Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 4 and verse 16, which is on page 908 in the Church Bible. Page 908, Luke's Gospel and chapter 4. Beginning to read in a moment at verse 16. Those of you who are regular worshippers here know that we have been working our way through this book called The Promise, using the daily readings, the passages of Scripture in Alec Taylor's book that introduce the Christian message. And much of the Old Testament concerns promises concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have reached the point where we are looking at the fulfillment of those promises. And this morning we are looking at Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. I want to read from verse 16 to verse 37. So he, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendants and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have done, heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." Then he said, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What are we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. These are the first major events in Christ's public ministry. Not in Jerusalem, but in Galilee, in Nazareth and in Capernaum. Nazareth was the hometown where our Lord Jesus Christ had been raised. Remember, he had gone to Nazareth after returning from Egypt, and he had been brought up there, and he was regarded by many, as we see in verse 22, simply as Joseph's son. But God's incarnate son was a preacher, and a very unusual preacher. We read in verse 15 that he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. We read in verse 22, they all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And then in verse 32, we read they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Compared with the Jewish teachers, the rabbis of his day, there was something that set Jesus Christ apart as a preacher and a teacher. The impact of his preaching was immediate. It was dramatic. They had never heard or seen anyone like him before. And the reason is supernatural. We are told in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of God was upon Jesus Christ in a peculiar and special manner. The Spirit of God had anointed him as the Messiah, as the promised Savior and Messiah. He is the one who has been sent from heaven. He has been sent to proclaim God's way of salvation. And it is a special day in God's plan of salvation when Jesus begins his ministry publicly in Nazareth of Galilee. It is an unparalleled day in the unfolding of God's promise of salvation. I want to remind you, right at the very outset, that even though you and I were not there, and we are now 2,000 so years on in history, that Jesus is not some remote figure of antiquity. He is the one who is alive today. He lived on the earth. He died. He rose from the dead. He is alive today. And his gospel is still being preached in the power of the Spirit of God. Not in the same way that Christ preached it, because he was a unique preacher. But this message has been recorded here for us so that we might believe in this same Jesus Christ who was proclaimed and proclaimed himself on that day as the anointed Messiah of God. One day he will return again in glory. And let me remind you that each of us must appear before him and give an account of how we have responded to him and to the gospel that has been proclaimed by him down through the centuries. How we hear and respond then this morning is something that has eternal consequences. I want to divide up what I say this morning into three things. As we look at the anointed Messiah, we want to hear him confessing himself as the Savior of sinners. And then secondly, we want to see the anointed Messiah confounding the unbelievers in Nazareth. And then thirdly, we will see the anointed Messiah confuting the powers of darkness in Capernaum. First of all, the anointed Messiah, Jesus Christ, confesses himself as the Savior of sinners. As Jesus takes the scroll there in the synagogue of Nazareth, he takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, he opens the scroll, he finds the place in Isaiah chapter 61 where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He reads that passage. He sits down, as the custom was in the synagogue. You stood up to read and you sat down to teach. He sits down and every eye is fixed upon him. And as we say, you could hear a pin drop. What was he now going to say? And what he said had an electrifying effect upon that congregation. He began to say to them, verse 21, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now remember, he had said on a number of occasions, and the manner in which he read that passage, and the authority with which he read it, it would have been unmistakable. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he is saying. "Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted," and so on. The attention is all upon Jesus Christ, and he's saying of himself, "This scripture that Isaiah spoke 700 years before me, this scripture is being fulfilled right now in your hearing before your very eyes." He confesses himself to be the one whom God has sent into this world as the Savior of sinners. He confesses that he is the one who is the very fulfillment of the word of God spoken by Isaiah. That is a tremendous, stupendous claim to make. If anyone else made that claim other than Jesus Christ, it would be utter blasphemy. But he makes that claim. It is part of the proclamation. He identifies himself and the ministry that he is about to begin and to exercise. He identifies himself and confesses himself as the one whom God had promised through Isaiah the prophet 700 years before. He is saying before them, "I sit before you this day and I am telling you, I am the Christ. I am the anointed servant of the Lord. I am the preacher of the gospel that God has sent. I am the appointed Savior of sinners." You see, our Lord Jesus Christ did not come bringing some new religion. He fulfilled all that had been spoken about him beforehand. We have traced our way through from Genesis 3:15. You remember the Genesis 3 passage that talks about the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. And we see something of that fulfilled in Capernaum, as we will see later on this morning. Remember how we went on and took the promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. The promises then through Moses and through David. Remember the promises in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that a kingdom would come which was an everlasting kingdom. And the throne, the one who would sit upon that throne, it would be an everlasting throne. And it would be from David's own seed, David's own descendants. Then you go on through Isaiah, other passages in Isaiah. Remember Isaiah 53, that passage that describes the suffering servant of Christ so clearly that you can almost say it is New Testament scripture. So clearly does it portray the crucifixion and the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's taken us to Isaiah 61. You see, the Bible has a golden thread running all the way through it. And that golden thread is Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, he is promised, is preparatory. And now in the New Testament, as he comes into this world, he fulfills the scriptures. And here then on this day in Nazareth, he makes his earth-shattering statement. "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And notice also, as he confesses himself as the Savior of sinners, he does not proclaim here his death or his resurrection, but he proclaims the consequences of his death and resurrection. The consequences of his coming into this world. It is salvation from sin for the poor. He has come to proclaim, to preach the gospel to the poor. His preaching ministry and the preaching of his disciples, his apostles, and the preaching of the gospel by the Church of Jesus Christ down through the centuries is the gospel that God first gave his Son Jesus Christ to preach. He came as God's herald. He came as God's ambassador. He came from heaven with God's good news, salvation from sin for the poor. And he confesses he has come to bring God's salvation to them, to the brokenhearted, as he puts it, midway through verse 18. Now, what does he mean about the poor? Who are the poor? Who are the brokenhearted? Who is Christ proclaiming these things to? Well, first and foremost, it doesn't have a great deal to do with money and possessions. He's not talking about financial poverty so much. Some may be poor who become Christians. The widow that he mentions here in verse 25 to the congregation in Nazareth, she certainly was poor. She didn't have two pennies to rub together, as we say. And others that Christ preached to certainly were poor. But there were others who were very rich. Naaman was very rich. He was the commander of the Syrian army, one of the greatest army in the world at that particular moment. He was wealthy. He was rich. Tax collectors were rich. And Christ preached to them. And they became Christians. They became disciples of Christ. So then what does it mean that he has come to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted? Well, he's referring to those who are poor in spirit. Those who are brokenhearted because of their sin. Those who are convicted and have been convicted by the preaching of the law, by the preaching of the gospel, by the preaching of God's message, convicted of their sin. And they begin to realize their helplessness. They realize that they are totally dependent upon the mercy of God. They are like beggars who cannot help themselves. They cannot save themselves. All they can do is hold out their hands in an empty manner and cry for mercy before God. They are those who are ashamed of their sin. Those who confess and humbled because of their sin. There is another passage in Isaiah, in chapter 66, that captures this precisely. In chapter 66 and verse 1, thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." In other words, they take God's word seriously. And they are humbled and ashamed. You see, the message that God brings to us is a message that tells us we are sinners. And the message that God brings to us, that Christ brings to us, that he is the Savior of sinners. And there are men and women in this world who say, "We're not sinners. We don't need to be saved." And they deny it, and they will not listen. They will not tremble at the word of God. And they put themselves up on a pedestal and stand in judgment of God, instead of letting the word of God stand in judgment of them. A few weeks ago, as you know, I was in Kenya. And I was quite staggered to listen to the testimony there of a man. I guess he was in his 40s. And he was a veterinary pharmacist by trade. And he came to live in Nairobi, and he had walked into the church about 5 months ago. And he grabbed a hold of the first person he saw, and he said to them, "Tell me, what have I got to do
to be saved. What have I got to do to be saved? I need to be saved from my sins. This man had parted company with his wife. I think his wife had kicked him out. She'd had enough of him. And he'd become a drunkard and a womanizer. And that is not difficult to do on the streets of Nairobi. But God had begun to shake him and had brought him into Trinity Baptist Church on that Sunday morning, desperate to find the way of salvation. A man who had been convicted of his own sin and of his own helplessness. And there are here in the Bible, here in this passage in Isaiah 61, three pictures of men and women who are spiritually poor, who realize they are moral failures, who realize that they are rebels against God, who realize that they come and must come to God as beggars with empty hands, pleading with God for mercy. He says that he has come to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted. Here's the first picture, to proclaim liberty to the captives. He is the Savior. He is the liberator of captives. Now, those are not those who are prisoners in jail because they have committed crimes. These are men and women who are, as it were, prisoners of war, taken into captivity by an all-conquering king. It's a picture of those who have been captured and captivated by Satan. By sin, enslaved to sin, enslaved to Satan. Men and women don't realize that, but that is what the Bible says happens to us. When we sin as slaves of sin and slaves of Satan. It's a picture of slavery, it's a picture of bondage and of guilt. And liberty is being proclaimed to those who are captives. Jesus Christ comes proclaiming liberty. And the word that is used there is the word forgiveness. It's not only freedom, it's forgiveness. Doing away with our sin. Breaking the chains of our captivity. Cancelling them out. This is one of the pictures. He is the Savior. He confesses, I am the Savior. I've come to set at liberty captives. But also recovery of sight. To the blind. Here is another picture of spiritual poverty. Jesus healed those who were physically blind. We know that. But it is more than physical blindness here. We are spiritually blind. We cannot see. You remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Next week we'll be looking at that passage. Men and women, we are blind. Because of our sin, we sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And the light that shines, we don't see it. When Christ is preached, we don't understand. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. They cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of God. And Paul in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, as part of the commission that Christ gave to him as he went as an apostle to the Gentiles, was to open the eyes of the blind, those who were in the kingdom of darkness, blinded by Satan, blinded by the God of this world. Jesus Christ has come to open our eyes and to see the glory of God that is there in the face of Jesus Christ, and to embrace him as the Savior, as the Messiah, as the long promised anointed one who has come. And then there is a third picture. He's come to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Literally those who have been broken in pieces, smashed. Like a clay jar that has been broken, like a glass jar that has been smashed on the ground. Crushed, shattered, broken by sin. Sin not only brings guilt, but it brings terrible misery and unhappiness. That is what had happened to that man James in Kenya. He was miserable in his sin, in his drunkenness, and the wildness and excessiveness of his life. Sin not only messes up your life,
it wreaks havoc and it leaves a trail of misery and distress. It ruins a man or a woman's life and ruins the life of those who live around them in many instances. Men and women who are captivated by lying, by malice, by drunkenness, by immorality, by laziness, by anger and shouting and all kinds of things. You can go on. What do those things bring? Just to mention them, you've grown, don't you? You feel the pain of those things. And you know men and women whose lives have been ruined by those things. Some of you have suffered some of those things yourself in your own family life. I'm not speaking theoretically, am I? And the Lord Jesus Christ is not proclaiming something that's theoretical. He's talking here about reality of sin and the misery that sin brings. And he's saying, I have come to pronounce forgiveness. I've come to pronounce liberty to those who have been crushed and shattered by the effects of sin. Jesus Christ comes to deal with particular sinners and particular sins. But these are pictures of those who are poor in spirit, those who are broken-hearted, those who realize that what the Bible says about sin is true, and what the Bible says about Jesus as the Savior of sinners is true. And Jesus Christ comes and says, the world is captivated by sin. The world is under the power of the evil one. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of their minds. But I have come to cancel out that blindness. I have come to give sight. I have come to give forgiveness. I have come to give liberty. He confesses that he is the one who has been sent by God for this very purpose. Men and women in moral and spiritual poverty who cannot save themselves. For God saves sinners. Christ saves sinners. And what Christ is saying is, I have come. This is the salvation. This is the acceptable year of the Lord, he says in verse 19. He confesses that he is God's herald, God's ambassador. And he officially announces, as it were, here upon earth, today, now, in me, I pronounce God's salvation. It's another way of him saying, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. That's what he's saying in another way. And he's referring here this acceptable year of the Lord as a special year in the Old Testament calendar. It's referring to the passage in the book of Leviticus, the year of Jubilee, the Sabbath of Sabbaths. After 49 years, there would have been a Sabbath day, but the 50th is a Sabbath year, and now on the 50th year, it's a whole year of Jubilee, the Day of Atonement. The day would begin with a trumpet sounded on that day. And the year of Jubilee would begin. And liberty would be proclaimed throughout the land. All land and possessions that had been taken in order to pay off debts, all those things could be redeemed. All debts could be cancelled. You would have the slate wiped clean. And you would make a new, fresh start. And Jesus is saying, on a far greater scale, he is coming, as it were, as God's herald, blasting the trumpet to the nations of the world, beginning here in Nazareth, and saying, now is the day of Jubilee. Now is the day when God will wipe the slate clean. And I am the one who has been appointed to proclaim these things. This is the great day of salvation. The great day of liberty, the great day of forgiveness for the poor, good news for the brokenhearted. And that day has never ceased. Today is still that day when liberty is being proclaimed. Christ proclaims it. What a dramatic declaration then from his lips. Confessing that he is the anointed Messiah, God's heaven-sent Savior. This is the burden of his preaching. What is amazing, though, and what is alarming, is the way the people of Nazareth, his hometown, responded to what he had to say. Initially, we read in verse 22, they bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. And then you can almost feel their hesitation, and they're saying, but wait a minute, he's Joseph's son, isn't he? Isn't he Joseph's son? They all knew who he was. They knew where he lived. They knew what work he had done as a young man. His trade as a carpenter, working with his father. And they began to question what they had just heard, this tremendous proclamation and the identification of Jesus as the Messiah and the one who was proclaiming God's message of salvation. And so secondly, this morning we see how the anointed Messiah confounds the unbelievers of Nazareth. The very moment they began to say, wait a moment, isn't this Joseph's son? There were the seeds of doubt. They were beginning already to reject his claim and to reject his assertion. How does he confound them? In three ways. First of all, he reads their hearts. He doesn't wait for them to unfold what they mean and the implications of their question, is this not Joseph's son? Verse 23, he confounds them by reading their hearts. He says to them, he takes the initiative. You will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. They were effectively saying, he's only Joseph's son. If you provide enough evidence, Jesus of Nazareth, we will then believe in you. You do some more miracles and we will believe in you. And he used the well-known saying, physician, heal yourself. Here's a man who proclaims he can do great things. And they say, well, you better sort yourself out first. Heal yourself first. That's a common proverb, a common saying. But you see, they are rejecting his claims. You repeat what you did in Capernaum. You repeat what you've done in other parts. And then we'll believe you. And he exposes their irrational, emotional prejudice against him. No prophet is accepted in his own country. But he confounds them also, secondly, by exposing the hardness of their hearts and their unbelief and their unrepentant spirit. These men and women in the synagogue in Galilee were in no mood to admit that they were sinful, that they were poor, that they were broken-hearted. And he exposes them because of their unbelief and because of their non-repentance. And he exposes them with two Old Testament stories. Now we can't take time to read them this morning, but they are in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. The widow of Zarephath and Elijah. And Naaman the Syrian in 2 Kings chapter 5 verses 1 to 14. But let me explain them briefly and the point that Jesus is making. He is exposing their unbelief and their unrepentant hearts. Elijah came to Zarephath. And there he found a widow and her son facing death because there had been an extensive famine. Elijah comes to her home and requests, but it is even stronger than a request, it is almost a command, that she make bread with the last portion of flour in the bin and oil in the jar. And he tells her, the Lord says the bin of flour will not be used up, and the jar of oil will not run dry until the Lord sends rain. You make the bread, you use that flour, you use that remaining oil, and you will find that it will never run out. It will never be used up. Now, Nazareth would have said, why should we believe you, Elijah? Fill up the bin first of all.
Fill up the jar of oil first of all. Do the miracle first, and then we'll believe you. But the widow relied entirely upon Elijah's declared promise from the Lord. The Lord says the bin of flour will not be used up, the jar of oil will not run dry until the Lord sends rain. And this woman, in a position of entire helplessness, facing death, in extreme poverty, she believes and she casts herself upon God and the word that she has heard from Elijah, and she goes and makes the bread, and lo and behold, the bin is full. And the jar of oil is full. Nazareth, in that synagogue, had heard the word of the Lord. They'd heard Isaiah proclaim to them. They'd heard the promise of the Lord. They'd heard this great announcement from heaven. But they were not prepared to believe it like this woman in Zarephath was. No, we want some miracles first of all. You prove who you really are, and then we'll believe you. We are not going to believe you simply on the basis of what you say. He came and he had proclaimed liberty. He proclaimed forgiveness. Yet they say, this is not enough. We want more proof, more evidence. They were rejecting Christ. They would not believe upon Christ. They were saying to themselves, we're honest, decent people. We're good parents. We're religious, respectful people. We're here in the synagogue. We're not sinners. And who are you describing to us, these Gentile dogs? That's how Jews regarded Gentiles. This story would not have gone down well with them. You see, Jesus was exposing them. It was the same with Naaman the Syrian. When Elisha went to Naaman and said, Naaman, well, he didn't go to him, did he? He sent a messenger. And that was humiliating for Naaman. Naaman wanted to come and do some great thing that everybody could see. And Elisha sends a servant and says, Naaman, go and wash yourself 7 times in the river Jordan, and you'll be clean of your leprosy. Remember Naaman's response? He was furious. What's wrong with the rivers in Syria? Why would I go and wash myself in the river Jordan? But he changed his mind. A wise servant came to him. And that wise servant said to him, Naaman, wouldn't it be better for you to go and humble yourself and go and wash in the river Jordan, just like Elisha says? Don't you realize you can never get rid of this leprosy? You are the commander of the army of the Syrians. Why don't you do as the prophet says? Did you know what Naaman did? He went and washed 7 times in the Jordan and was clean. Nazareth was not willing to humble itself. Was not willing to receive God's anointed Messiah. Naaman, great though he was in the eyes of his soldiers and the eyes of his master, he humbled himself. He cast himself upon God and said, I can't get rid of this leprosy myself. And he obeyed the word of Elisha, the word of the Lord. You see, Nazareth's problem wasn't lack of evidence, was it? It was a refusal to be humbled and a refusal to be repentant. A refusal to acknowledge they were poor in spirit and broken hearted. No, they stood there and they raised themselves up higher and higher in their defiance and in their unbelief and their refusal to believe upon Christ. And they became so angry with him that we read at the end of those things, they were filled with wrath, they thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, they might throw him down over the cliff. They wanted to kill him. They were going to murder him. But he confounded them again. For we read at verse 30 that he simply repelled them by walking through the midst of them. And they could not lay another finger upon him. They were ready to deal with him as a false prophet and kill him. He just walked through the lot of them. Confounded them. He is the anointed Messiah.
then who confounds the unbelievers of Nazareth. Isn't it amazing that they should respond in that kind of way? But that's what you and I have done with Christ. It is very rare that the first time we hear about Christ, we embrace him. It's a battle. It's a battle for our hearts. It's a battle for our souls. To bring us to the point where we confess our sins and cast ourselves as helpless, guilty sinners upon Christ. But there is a third, and here I will be brief, but a third and final thing we see concerning the anointed Messiah. He confutes, that is, he overthrows the powers of darkness in Capernaum. Here is the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, overthrowing the powers of darkness, the powers of Satan. Here in the synagogue, we read in verse 33, in Capernaum, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon and cried out with a loud voice saying, "Let us alone. Ha!" That's literally the translation. "Ha! What are we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, a man who is possessed by an unclean or an evil spirit, this is an extreme form of spiritual bondage. Not everyone is possessed of demons in this kind of way. Yes, we are enslaved to Satan. Scripture says that. Scripture speaks about the Satan as the spirit who now works in those who are disobedient. We've talked about this slavery to Satan. This is an extreme form of this bondage. Here is a man possessed, dominated, ruled over by this evil spirit. How does Christ confute the powers of darkness? Two ways. First of all, he sends terror into the ranks of darkness and Satan. They come, ha! Here is their surprise. Here is their hostility. But there's also fear and terror in their words. They recognize the power of Christ. They recognize he has power to destroy them. He is a threat to them. They recognize who he is. He is the Holy One of God. They recognize who this one is in a way that those in Nazareth did not and refused to recognize. But they recognized and they realized they cannot stand against him. And it is more than a shudder of terror that goes through the kingdom of darkness on that day when Jesus confronts them there in the synagogue in Capernaum. But he also confutes the power of darkness because he sets free Satan's captives. We read in verse 35, he rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And after a violent struggle when the man was thrown onto the ground, the man was liberated by the word of Christ. He is the Savior. Here is the man, the God-man, the seed of the woman, crushing the head of the serpent. Here is Christ disarming the strong man, fully armed, who has guarded his palace and his goods, who has guarded and watched over those whom he has captured. And here is Christ binding the strong man and setting the captives free. Later on in Luke's Gospel, you read in chapter 11 and verse 20, "If I cast out demons with the finger of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." It's a day then of liberty in Capernaum. Liberty for those who are captives. Liberty for those who are oppressed and crushed as a consequence of sin and of Satan. Now if all that we have said, and all that we have seen this morning, as we've looked at the confession of Christ, as we've looked how he confounded the unbelievers in Nazareth, as we've looked at how he confuted the powers of darkness in Capernaum, what should our response be to these things? Let me suggest three things briefly. First of all, we see the folly of trying to stand over against God's anointed Messiah. What happened to Satan's kingdom? What happened to Satan's ranks? They are helpless. They cannot resist him. Satan is stronger than you, and yet he cannot resist Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the anointed Messiah. Jesus has power. Jesus has authority. Even the people in Capernaum recognize this. They were all amazed. What a word is this, they said in verse 36. For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. These are not empty words. He has power. He has authority. You see, he comes with that power and authority to crush the head of the serpent, to ruin his enemies, to judge them, to cast out Satan, to destroy the works of the devil. What hope then have you of resisting the power and authority of Jesus Christ? It is utter folly. Do you think that you will be able to stand before him on that great day when he will judge the world and confound him and confute him? He has all power. He has all authority. There is a day coming that God has appointed when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. And he has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. That is why God commands all men everywhere now to repent of their sins, lest we come up against the judge on the day of judgment, because we will not be able to stand. We will not have a leg to stand on. We will not have a word to say that will confound or confute Christ. We will be confounded. We will be confuted. We will be overthrown and cast into everlasting damnation unless we have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ from all our sins, and we've been set free from that guilt, and the forgiveness of sins is ours. I urge you, think about what would become of you if you were to stand before God on that judgment day. If you were to stand before God right now, do you honestly think that you could stand against him? Stand against Christ? No, it is utter folly. But there's a second thing we learn quickly, and that is this. It's not only folly, but it is dangerous and it is wicked to reject God's anointed Messiah. What those unbelievers in Nazareth did when they heard, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," when they heard those words from the gracious lips of Jesus Christ, what they did was dangerous and it was wicked. Because they were rejecting Christ, they were rejecting salvation, they were hostile, they responded in unbelief, they cast a negative verdict on his claims. They put their fingers in their ears when they heard him read those scriptures. They put their hands over their eyes. They refused to hear and refused to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Doesn't it strike you as strange that this was their response to such a glorious declaration and proclamation from the lips of Jesus Christ himself? It is wickedness to respond in unbelief to the gospel of Christ and to the offer of forgiveness. The problem is not lack of evidence. The problem is our own sinful, unbelieving hearts. We need to heed the word of Christ. Christ himself Naaman thought twice listening to the word of his wise servant. He changed his mind. He began to repent of his pride and his arrogance and his unbelief and his haughtiness. And said, I can't cleanse myself from my leprosy. I can't get rid of this awful skin disease. I'm going to be a leper for the rest of my life unless I do what Elisha says. He humbled himself. Some of you may get upset and distressed. You won't be the first people who have sat under the ministry of the word here and say, all you do is make me feel guilty. There's a sense in which I say, good. That is what the message is meant to do. But it doesn't stop there. The message is all made, intended to make us feel our sin. But it is also intended to show us that there is mercy and there is pardon for moral failures, for rebels against God, and there is liberty and forgiveness for those who are captivated by sin. Christ is freely offered to you. Humble yourself, lest you harden your heart and perish in your sins, and reap a harvest of eternal damnation. Nothing will grieve me more on the day of judgment to look upon the faces of those to whom I have preached, those of who to whom I have offered Jesus Christ, and they've not heard and not been willing to receive what has been said. And sorrow will fill your eyes and your heart on that day. And there will be sorrow on my part because I have preached to you and you would not hear and you would not believe. Spare yourself that sorrow by coming now to Christ. Humble yourself. But then there is a third and final thing as you respond. You look at Jesus Christ. You see who he is. You see what he has come to do. There is joy, is there not? There is joy in believing. There is joy in repenting of sin. There is joy in trusting in God's anointed Savior. There is joy in receiving God's salvation freely given and bestowed so wonderfully in Jesus Christ. The joy of knowing the forgiveness of sins. The joy of knowing God's liberty. The joy of knowing a conscience that is clean and no longer offends us and distresses us. The joy of knowing we've been set free from the misery and the unhappiness that sin brings. The joy that comes from knowing that we have been set free from hell itself. The joy of being saved from our sins by Jesus Christ, God's anointed Messiah. He proclaims it. He heralds it. He blasts the trumpet sound of jubilee in our ears. He sets himself before us in all the perfection of his work as the Savior, in all the promises that have been now being fulfilled in him as he came into this world. The joy then that we have in this crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ. And as we realize, although it does not declare this here, what is this if it is not the love of God? The love that God displays in the gospel of his Son to men and women lost in their trespasses and in their sins. This is grace. This is mercy to the poor. If you have believed upon Christ, it is Christ who himself has humbled you. It is Christ who has sent his Spirit into your heart to show you your sin. And seeing your sin, you have seen the Savior of sinners. And you've embraced him. You've believed upon him. That's faith. Faith that saves is a faith that rests in Christ. A faith that comes repentant. A faith that comes confessing like the beggar. Holding out your hands, your empty hands, and saying, Lord, have mercy upon me. I am hungry, I am starving. I am dying in my sin. Save me. Wash me. Cleanse me. Such is the anointed Savior. Such is the Son of God. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal
the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Let us respond then with thankfulness and praise and wonder, joy and faith and repentance. Amen.